You take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 754. And that's page 754, Daniel chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy word for us. Let us give heed to it. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youth in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, we pray that now by your Spirit you would instruct us and teach us. Lord God, we pray to enter into the time of Babylon in exile, not as a way of going backwards, but to see the context of where we are today. As those who are in a foreign land and yet called to glorify you and trust you as a God who is still at work and fulfilling all your covenant promises. And so we pray again as we enter into this book that you would teach us and instruct us, that we would anticipate the return of the King by living for him in the in-between. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was two Sunday nights ago that we introduced this book. And I'm not going to repeat what we learned 2 weeks ago in full, but certainly in part. Our approach to this book through the assistance of particularly David Helm's commentary was to see how the rest of Scripture, particularly Daniel's contemporary, or perhaps a half a generation older than him contemporary, Prophet Jeremiah, assists us in understanding how we should read Daniel. And what we learn from Jeremiah and the prophecies of Jeremiah, that going to Babylon was not a negative thing. And being in exile was also not a negative thing. We saw that in part in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1 and 4 through 7, where God is the sovereign. We'll see that especially this evening. But he called upon them to pray for the welfare of their city, a city where they were to be, to lay down some roots there. Now, 70 years, as we'll see when we get to chapter 7 and following of this prophecy, it was to be a 70-year time of calling Babylon home. But nevertheless, God was with them there. And so the negative connotations that we rightly have of Babylon and from other portions of God's Word, particularly the book of Revelation, are not appropriate for understanding for the status the exiles were meant to understand. That being in Babylon was not a negative, but actually God was the one at work. And they were to pray for the prosperity of that land. And then the second was exile. It was actually those who went away to Babylon that God was saying, calling good figs. The bad figs were those who, under Zedekiah, were rebelling against the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see tonight how Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant in the midst of all this. And so to rightly understand the book of Daniel, we need to rightly understand these themes of a Babylon in exile. That God's at work, nothing has stopped or thwarted his purposes to prepare for the coming of the King and Jesus Christ. And we'll see that particularly as we get to the latter chapters of this prophecy. But nevertheless, they are in Babylon. This morning we prayed for the Masons, for Joel and Vinay, and little Isla as they have been packing up and are preparing to travel back to Philadelphia. I don't know what the statistics now are in 2019 of how often families travel. I know for the Keegan family, we for 34 years in Philadelphia, we're bucking the trend. And then since 1998 till now, we actually have upped, at least the times in which the Keegans move around. Much of my siblings have stayed put in part. But you know these statistics. We live in a mobile world. Jobs are not 30 years in one place often anymore, and so being rooted up and going to another land, another part of the country, is more common than not. And so the Masons are actually returning to their growing up in the area they grew up. But for the trauma of the Israelites, it was a trauma. Even, and for that reason, God through Jeremiah is counseling them. And the book of Daniel, particularly as the next generations would read this, they would be encouraged that they have not been forsaken, that God is still faithful to his covenant promises, and he will bring into this world the Son of David, a king who will rule. In fact, God is ruling and overruling even over the kings. These first six chapters demonstrate that. God is in control moment by moment, and he has called upon his people to be faithful, to live redemptively in the land they find themselves. Brothers and sisters, and some most of you have been with us, that's exactly what we studied in the book of Hebrews, that we're a people on the way. As we looked at the chapter 11, the hall of faith, if you will, of Hebrews chapter 11, we're a people who look forward to the city whose builder and maker is God. We too are a pilgrim people, and in this time and in this land for such a time as this. And so we're called to live redemptively. This is not our home. We ultimately belong to the world to come, if you'll remember that phrase in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. That's what that letter concerns, that we live as those who are on the way to glory. This trauma of the opening verses are traumatic. What was going on in the life of Israel was judgment, rightly understood to be for those who end up in the land of Babylon, discipline or chastisement, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 12. But they were to understand that God's perfect will was being worked out. And so it's a great encouragement for the church in 2019 to consider God's sovereignty, his faithfulness to his covenant people, and as they look forward to the king who would come, we look back to the king who came in the first advent and soon will be coming again for his people in order to encourage us so that we would live redemptive lives and that we'd ultimately, moment by moment, know that peace that the king who is coming is ruling presently in our lives. So that's what we'll look at tonight in our passage. We'll look under these three headings. First of all, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. And then secondly, at home in Babylon. At home in Babylon. This is my Father's world at home in Babylon. That's language that, again, David Helms very helpfully has used in his commentary. And third, we'll see sons of Judah. Sons of Judah, what does that mean? Well, it means ultimately we'll see is that we belong to Christ. We're sons of the King of Judah, the King who came from the tribe of Judah, even Jesus the Christ. But let's begin by first of all looking at verses 1 through 2. This is my Father's world. Who's in control in this time period around 605 BC? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so we're presented with the trauma, the crisis. And Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, described in other portions of God's words as armies that are innumerable, a fearful military, and that the footsteps and the hoofs of this enormous army coming down upon Judah and the inevitability of the fall of the southern kingdom. Now it's come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So we have one king. But notice the next line, verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Along with some of the vessels of the house of God, he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury, and notice, of his God. And so we have a situation that is a crisis. But what we want to see is that this historically conditioned introduction is pointing to us to the one who's in control. It is not Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, it is the Lord who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, why do we say that? Well, if you know your Bibles, that prior to this, God had kept both Assyria and Babylon at bay. But now the Lord's protection has been lifted. After much preaching and much a call by the prophets for Israel to turn back and repent, it was at last during the reign of the weeping prophet, it was during the ministry of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, that this all came to pass. No more protection. God's judgment upon them was coming to pass. The warnings given in Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 33 and 39 concerning faithlessness resulting in exile is now here and present. And so Nebuchadnezzar is ultimately the instrument of God's discipline. And we see this in Jeremiah chapter 27, so clearly portrayed. Jeremiah 27, Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God. I'll read it, verses 1 through 7. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the hearts of the people of God, even hearing this from Jeremiah, would pang with grief. Josiah, a king who was righteous and just and faithful. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. This is prophetic animation given by God to Jeremiah. And send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, and to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. What is the message? Command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts that are on the face of the world, on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now, who is pleasing in the Lord's sight? Verse 6, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comma, my servant. That's the one the Lord had deigned to give to who was pleasing in his sight. It was Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of God. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his sons and his grandson. And notice, if you're there in Jeremiah 27, until the time of his own land comes, then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. There's a prophecy of Jeremiah saying that Babylon's reign, as magnificent and powerful as it was very brief and would be brief. Nevertheless, it is Nebuchadnezzar who is the Lord's servant. It pleased him to raise him up to be superior of all the nations. We'll see that in the first four chapters of this prophecy. It was God who ordained him to be ahead of the nations at this time. And so we see this in verse 2. Who is the Lord of history? Is it king of Babylon? No, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, this is a truth that's borne out throughout Scripture, especially in that 27th verse. But we read about it in Psalm 115. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? In verse 2, we see that the work of Nebuchadnezzar is he brought into his house. He brought all the vessels of the house of God into his God. He brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So someone would say, where is God? Well, Psalm 115, verse 2, why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. This is the great truth of what Daniel is writing in penning. It's the Lord who's in control. He's the Lord of history. As Proverbs 21 teaches in verse 1, the king's heart is like the channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He's ordering history. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, he's ordering your history. You can trust him moment by moment. It was Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost who said, men of Israel, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Notice that our understanding of even the cross points to the sovereignty of God ordering world history by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That promise in the Garden of Eden coming to pass in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman who would overturn and the work, the failure of Adam, but also destroy the works of the devil, crushing the head of the serpent. This was all under the predetermined plan foreknowledge of God. He is ordering whatsoever comes to pass in world history and your history. That's why we can sing, as we just did in the second hymn, whatever God ordains for me is right. That's the great promise of Scripture. We can trust him. Because he has given us the greater, he takes care of the lesser. He is, as Psalm 115 says, mindful of you, his love and his care. This is my Father's world, as we'll sing in our closing hymn. Well, that's the first thing we see, the sovereignty of God over world history. The second thing we see is that they are called to be at home in Babylon. Notice with me with verses 3 through 5. At home in Babylon. And the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. He ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is the best of the best. This is Nebuchadnezzar taking and plucking from the nations around him the younger generation to serve him and to be really conformed to the way of the Chaldeans. This touches on a personal way, our extended family, all the way into Korea. During the colonization of Korea, during the pre-World War II years, the Japanese sought to remove the Korean out of the Korean, to make them Japanese, to oppress them, and call upon them to speak in the Japanese language. And there was nothing different, nothing new under the sun. In order to subjugate the Judah and its God under the dominion of its kings and, notice, of its gods, to conform them, to cut them off from the God of the God, the true and living God, the God who had made covenant promises to them. And we see this taking place with the elite. They are those who are brought in and are of unique physical specimen, acumen and gifts and skills. We'll see how God uses that as the God of history to bring about interpretations of dreams, to have wisdom as far as the course of Babylon's welfare, in fact. But ultimately, there is this work of the devil to undo the work of the God who is the covenant God. Notice how this is brought out in this line. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This is indoctrination. They are ultimately being removed from the promises of God and His Word to learn the way of the world. One writer said it this way, a difficult trial lay ahead for them. The king wanted to force them to conform to the ways of Babylon. He was not interested in putting good Jews to work. He wanted these Jews to be Babylonians. Christians today face the same trial. Satan wants us to be conformed to this world. And so we need to be mindful of this. We are called, as Scripture calls us, to not walk in the ways of the world. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said this, so I say, verse 17 and following, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. And so we're being taught away from God. We are called to lay hold and hold fast to our confession of faith, to use the language of the author of Hebrews. We are not to be those who are darkened in our understanding. And ultimately, this conformity to the Chaldean culture is ultimately being cut off from the life of God, that which Paul warned the believers in Ephesus not to go back to. Because of the way of the world, brothers and sisters, is exactly that. It is denying the God who is, the God who has breathed into man life, as I preached this morning, we were talking about in Sunday school. To deny the God who is to not deny life itself. But rather, we're called to be not swept away by the course of the world, even as enticing it is, as we see in verse 5, that they should be given a daily ration from the king's choice food and from wine which to drink, the point that they would be educated, that this conformity and subtleness, we're to be mindful and have our eyes wide open about the lure and temptation of the world. See, the Apostle John, as an older pastor, said in his first letter, do not love the world. Whoever loves the world is not of God. But rather, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Paul so wrote in Romans 12:1. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this challenge to the people of God, yes, on the one hand, as the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, they are to lay on foundations for a season, 70 years. But they are not to be of the Chaldeans. They are not to become Babylonians. They are to be distinct. And so what this offers us in this portion is that we are to make our homes here, but that to be aliens, ever mindful that we are sojourners passing through this. Peter said this in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Notice this. Keep your behavior amongst the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, now it'll happen with Daniel and his three friends among the jealousies of the Chaldeans, so in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so they were to make themselves at home, but not to be of the peoples of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to root out their very identity, as we'll see in our last point. But while being at home, they're not to be of those people. To ever keep the distinctions, learning of the society, and never forget the truth that they belong to their covenant God. Well, what is that distinction? Well, the distinction is brought out in verses 6 and 7. That's our last point. Sons of Judah. This is our Father's world. We are to be at home in the residence in which God has placed us, at home in Babylon, but we are sons of Judah. Notice this in verses 6 and 7. Daniel specifies specifically what's going on and laying out the rest of the book, the first six chapters of this prophecy. Verse 6, now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commanded officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. What's going on here? Well, this is ever the more the work of the enemy to remove God's covenant people from identifying with their covenant God. Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Shadrach and Azariah, I should say, all had names that were connected to the God who was a Savior, Yahweh. Daniel ultimately translates, and God is my judge. Hananiah, the grace of the Lord. Mishael, he that is of the strong God. And Azariah, the Lord is my help. Instead, they're giving the names of the gods. Belteshazzar, it signifies keeper of the hidden treasures of the god of Bel. Shadrach, the aspiration of the sun, that is that yellow thing in the sky. Like the Egyptians, they worship the sun. Meshach, of the goddess Shach, under which the name Venus was worshipped. And then Abednego, the servant of the shining fire, which they also worshipped. This is the ongoing conformity of the people. And so how are we to understand this? Where are we ultimately to see our identity? Well, it's so important, and especially this day and age with the pressures of the world and these social issues of even, you know, what gender to recognize newborn babies. All these issues have to do with God's voice versus the world's voice. And so the naming of these four with new names, ultimately, we have to see in our own lives, cannot bring us away from the identity God gives to us. It is God who names us. And ultimately, in the great call to make disciples, we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These were the sons of Judah. These were the sons of Judah. Language that especially the writer Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Daniel himself, is reminding us that God has not given up in his covenant promises. He promised to David that there would be a king who would reign on his throne, whose reign would be forever. Now they're in Babylon, and that seeming kingdom of God has gone away. God says, no, I am faithful. And in this line of Judah, and even these sons of Judah, it is a reminder that God will be faithful to his promises to his covenant people, and to ultimately to David himself. And so they are the sons of Judah. Though God is disciplining them in the course of this, point in redemptive history, he is faithful to his promises. As one writer says, this discipline shows God's faithfulness to his people in three ways. First, the discipline turns Israel from spiritual destructive disobedience to renewed blessing according to God's long-term plan. Second, the warning of discipline indicates a divine heart that takes no delight in his people's suffering. If God did not care, he would not warn. So he warns us. And then third, the discipline itself demonstrates God's persevering love. And here it is, because he is faithful to his covenant with his people. God does not destroy them, but maintains a remnant there in exile, and that includes the royal line of David, even in exile, through whom ultimately the Messiah would come. Now, this great truth was first brought through with Jacob in his old age. He's about to die, and he blesses all his sons. When he comes to Judah, he makes this prophecy in Genesis 47, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of his peoples. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. Jesus is the ultimate son of Judah. And through faith in him, brothers and sisters, and boys and girls, we are sons of the living God. He has, in our baptism, placed his name upon us. Our identity is with Jesus Christ. The hope of the people of Daniel was that God, in the fullness of time, according to his timetable, which is perfect, the Messiah would come. And so they were able to persevere until the fullness of time came. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Galatians chapter 4. To redeem us from the curse of the law because we had sinned against God. He would be struck down on the cross and in order to pay the penalty for our sins, in order to reconcile us and bring about resurrection life that we'll see in the 12th chapter of this prophecy. All the hope of the exiles was looking forward to the Messiah. They were able to live redemptively in that land, pray for the welfare of the city, anticipate the end of the 70 years. We'll see that in chapter 9 with Daniel's prayer. But ultimately, they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the King, the true King, that kingdom that was built, that was a mountain that was not made with human hands, that destroys all the kingdoms of this world. It's to that King that they look forward to. But brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that's where we look back to and look presently to. Our King reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have this great truth that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. We can live redemptively because the King has come and he will soon return for us. He went to prepare a place for us, but he's ruling and reigning over the nations. And so you can trust him. He's ordering your history, the burdens of your heart. He will provide grace for you in the homes you are making in this present North Jersey land of Babylon, if you will. He's faithful because he is faithful in giving us his son. We can trust him moment by moment. He gives to us grace to live. And though the world would seek to conform us and identify us according to a way away from the world, we are people of the way. We are followers of Christ. We're Christ ones. That's what the word Christian means. And so follow him. Pray for wisdom, grace, and strength. Know that nothing unusual is going on in your life, but he's ordering world history and he's ordering your history for his glory and your welfare. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word of comfort and encouragement. As the sun has gone down and the night has come once again upon northern Jersey, we're thankful, Heavenly Father, that there is no darkness with thee. There's no shadow of doubt that you are faithful. And great is your faithful. And as we close this day and lay our heads once more on our pillows, we would pray for grace to awaken tomorrow. And with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, say, your mercies are new each and every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And to entrust you and our very lives in the callings to which you called us, within our homes, within our families and schools and our workplaces, that you are faithful to your exile people, your pilgrim people, and that we would, as we've been exhorted through Peter and other parts of your word, live for the world to come and yet be of use in this world, to be humble and hopeful in a world that is prideful and despairing. And so use us as lights in this world, as those who have united to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Even our King, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.